tonight. Well, if you have kids in a children's church age, they are free to go at this time. Encourage the rest of you to turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Turn in there, just quick shout out. Appreciate Patrick driving all the way over to Pullman this morning to ride around in the cab of that, well, it's not even a cab, open-aired skid steer sitting out there to plow the parking lot for us all this week. I'm sure it was quite warm, so appreciate him doing that for us this morning. Dave, who normally plows, picked a good time to go to Hawaii, so. Luke chapter 3. We're going to read the first six verses together. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain hill will be brought low. And the crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And so this morning, as we come back to the text of God's word, we actually are stepping into the second major section of Luke's gospel. So if you remember, right, four verses at the very front of the gospel that serve as an introduction, and then from verse 5 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2 was really the opening section of Luke's gospel, and that section announced for us that the long-awaited Messiah has finally arrived. He's here. Luke chapter 3 on through chapter 4, verse 13, could be entitled the Jesus' Preparation for Ministry. And this is the section we're going to be starting this morning. This section breaks into four parts. There's really four pieces to it. First, we're told of the ministry of John the Baptist here in the first 20 verses of chapter 3. Right? So he's the forerunner to Christ. So before Jesus starts his public ministry, John's got to do his ministry. And secondly, we're told of Jesus' baptism. Third, we're given Jesus' genealogy. And we'll see if we spend a whole sermon on that or not. But Jesus' genealogy. And fourth, we're told of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and each of these parts is really preparing for us for Jesus to finally come out publicly in chapter 4, verse 14, and start his ministry as, well, his public ministry. He's always been the Messiah, but to reveal himself to the nation as the Messiah. And if you remember, as we were going through the opening section of Luke's gospel, the lives of John the Baptist and Jesus were just, they really ran parallel. Their lives were inseparably linked to each other because of their unique roles in the salvation purposes of God. Obviously, John, an important role, although his role was greatly dwarfed in significance compared to who Christ was. But their lives ran parallel. And as we turn our attention back to John for a couple of weeks here, it's probably good for us to remember a few of the things that we were told about him. So if you remember, at John's circumcision, after he was born in 8 days, and there was that whole controversy about how Elizabeth was saying his name's John, and the people there thought they had the right to disagree with her, and Zacharias, who's been mute for this whole process, writes on a tablet, his name is John, and when that happened, his mouth was opened again, and he began to speak in praise to God. In response to this, we read back in chapter 1 that fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Well, our text for today tells us what the child turned out to be. He turned out to be a prophet of God. And so as we come to our text for today, it really does three things for us. First, it places John in a historically discernible moment of time. Secondly, it reveals to us the general nature of his ministry as a prophet. And then third, with this quotation from Isaiah, it identifies John's unique role in the unfolding purposes of God. Because John wasn't just a prophet, he was a unique prophet that filled a once-in-history role. So, those are the three things we'll be looking at today. There should be an outline in your bulletin if you're a note taker and want to follow along. It's there for your edification. But the first thing that Luke does for us then is he reveals the historical moment in time when John entered into the public sphere. And this is the third time Luke has done this for us. He's trying to do something specific for us. Luke chapter 1 verse 5 introduced Zacharias by telling us that he lived in the days of Herod. That would be Herod the Great, the Herod who would attempt to kill Jesus as a baby. Then Luke chapter 2 opened by telling us that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be taxed. And this decree went out not just in the days of Caesar Augustus, but when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And now chapter 3 opens by placing us in the 15th year of Tiberius, who was the Caesar who replaced Caesar Augustus. And we actually know from history that Augustus died on August 19th, 14 AD. At least that's what my books tell me, that we know the date of his death. And so 15th year of Tiberius would place you right around somewhere between 26 AD and 29 AD, depending on how you want to work that out. If you're interested in those types of things, I can get you some information as to why people debate about where exactly that all falls. But somewhere in that range, the late 20s AD, is when the 15th year of Tiberius, I think it was probably 28 AD, but there are smarter people than me that disagree with me on that. So, why though is Luke giving us this information? He wants us to know the historical veracity of his account. That's why. And so not only does he tell us of the 15th year of Tiberius, but he lists several other ruling authorities that his original readers would have been familiar with. In fact, several of the people whose names are going to appear in this text, they show up later in the gospel. Some of these people have got a role to play in the life of Jesus. So Luke identifies not just Tiberius Caesar, but he also identifies Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor in the region of Judea at this time. He would fill that role from 26 AD to 36 AD, and obviously all of you probably know who he is because he's the one responsible for ordering Jesus' crucifixion. And following Pilate, Luke then lists three tetrarchs. What in the world's a tetrarch? Well, a tetrarch is more of a native ruler from a region that served at the behest of and really pretty much as a puppet of the Roman government. They had power as long as they secured sufficient taxes for the Roman government in the region. The Romans were happy to give them some authority. If they didn't pay up on the taxes, then they would be removed from power. At least two of these tetrarchs, and possibly all three of them, were actually sons of Herod the Great. Now, I keep saying Herod the Great. He was not a great man. In fact, he was an absolutely terrible, terrible man. But he got that moniker because of his building projects. He had done a number of vast building projects, including a complete remodel, not just of the temple, but the entire Temple Mount complex there in Jerusalem. And he died shortly after the birth of Jesus. And after his death, his tetrarchy was divided among several of his sons. The Herod in our text that says Herod from Galilee is actually his son Antipas. And he ruled in the northern region of Galilee, so north of Jerusalem, the Galilee region where Jesus would spend most of his ministry, from the time his father died all the way up to 39 AD. This is the Herod who arrests John here a little bit later in the chapter and will ultimately order his execution. He's the Herod who shows up at the trial of Jesus later on, and he's also the Herod that shows up in the book of Acts. You know, he plays a role in the unfolding story. Antipas' half-brother, Philip, was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. This is a region northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and he would rule in that region until either 33 or 34 AD, somewhere in there, a little bit debated as to when he died. And actually, in verse 19, we're going to run into this lady named Herodias. She was Philip's wife, who had entered into an adulterous relationship with Antipas, which I imagine made family gatherings slightly awkward. No, I don't think these two brothers had anything to do with each other. So this is the interconnectedness. Finally, Luke identifies for us here in the text a third tetrarch, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. Outside of this mention in Scripture, we don't really have much historical information about this guy. His name shows up on a couple of inscriptions, so we know he existed, but that's about all we know. Some people think he might have been a third son of Herod the Great, and he did have a son named Licinius. But whether or not this is him or not, we simply don't know. And so Luke is listing off civil ruling authorities his audience would have been familiar with, but in verse 2, he actually then changes his attention from the civil authorities to the religious authorities of his day. We're told that John began his ministry during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So how many high priests were there supposed to be? One. So why do we have two characters listed here? Well, at this point in time, Caiaphas was technically the high priest, but the office of the high priesthood was controlled by Annas. In fact, he controlled the high priesthood, for much of the first century A.D. He even had an influence on the priesthood after he was dead. So Annas had served as high priest from 6 till 15 A.D., and although this was supposed to be a lifetime appointment, he abdicated the responsibility, he retired or whatever, in 15 A.D., but he continued to maintain control over the high priesthood through his family. His son Eleazar was high priest after him from 16 to 17 A.D. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and he would be the high priest from 18 A.D. all the way up to 36 A.D. So he's the high priest during the life of Jesus. And after Caiaphas, four more of Annas' sons would serve as high priest. Jonathan would be high priest from 36 to 37. Theophilus would serve as high priest during 37 A.D. Matthias would rule between 41 and 44 A.D. And then a fifth son named Ananus, I think is how you say that, would be high priest in 62 A.D. So, Annas, who was a Sadducee, a theological liberal, was a dominant presence in the priesthood all the way up until the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. Now, once again, why? What's the point? You didn't come to church today, I'm guessing, for a history lesson. What's the point of all of this? Why is Luke telling us this? Because he wants to place John in a historical moment. Right? If you remember back to the introduction to Luke, he said that he was giving us a chronological account of Jesus' life. And these time markers are Luke's invitation to us to fact check him. This happened. This is real history. Here, go fact check me as to whether or not this truly happened. And so he places us in a historical moment in time that his first century readers would have known much more familiarly than us, but we can still discern these things today. Next in the text, we're introduced to John's ministry as a prophet. And how Luke reintroduces John into the flow of the text is, I think, significant. Because back in chapter 1, verse 80, we were told that John lived in the desert, or out in the wilderness, until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And now in verse 2, we are told that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. In the wilderness. And this lead-in does three things for us. First, it connects the prophet that's about to speak with the baby that appeared earlier in the narrative. John's a fairly common first century name for Jews. So this isn't any old John. This is the John that we've talked about earlier in the text. He wants us to know that. This is Zacharias' son. Second, he tells us he's still in the wilderness. Right? God's call on John's life to be a prophet was known since infancy. Told they knew that's what he would be when the angel showed up to talk to Zacharias in the temple before the child was even conceived. He was going to be a prophet. Yet John did not run on ahead of God. He spent years in the wilderness waiting for God's timing. And as John was waiting, God was forming him, fashioning him into the instrument that he wanted to use to display his glory. But this then brings us to the third way, and I'd say the most significant way Luke introduces John to the narrative. We're told that the word of God came to him. And that little phrase, the Word of God came to him, captures for us, at least in my mind, what is the essence of prophetic ministry? A prophet is more than a teacher of God's Word. Yes, they surely knew and taught God's Word, and their message was always in alignment with God's previously revealed Word. That is absolutely true. But a prophet was more than a teacher. A prophet received direct revelation from God that they were then to preach or to deliver to God's people. So yes, this message always aligned with God's Word, but it was more than simply explaining and applying God's Word. That's what a teacher does. That's what a pastor does. But a prophet received direct revelation from God that they were to proclaim to the people. And because God is no longer giving revelation, I believe actually that the office of prophet is currently dormant. And I say currently because the book of Revelation talks about two prophets that are going to appear in the end times, so that office is going to get opened back up. But right now, I believe that God is not giving revelation, and so that office is currently on the shelf. Now, John's prophetic calling was known from birth, and he spent years in the wilderness preparing for ministry. But it wasn't until the Word of God came to him that he actually then goes public. And in verse 3, we are given a little synopsis of what his ministry was. Because he had a ministry of baptism, he stayed in the district around the Jordan River. If you're going to get people wet, you got to have water to do it with. So he stayed close to the river where he had enough water to work with and was baptizing there. But most significantly, his ministry is captured in that phrase that he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's John's ministry right there. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this tells us three things about John's ministry. First, he preached repentance. Luke introduces John slightly different than Matthew and Mark do. Both are accurate, but Matthew and Mark, when they bring John onto the scene, they announce that his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So John's ministry is a proclamation or a call for God's people or for people to repent. When we looked at Malachi 4 back in when Gabriel showed up to tell Zacharias that him and Elizabeth are going to give birth to this baby that turns out to be John, he says that he's going to fulfill Malachi chapter 4 and be the forerunner to the Messiah. And as such, his job was to turn the hearts of the people away from their sin and towards God and each other. That's what the word repentance means. Repentance is a change of direction. Repentance means you're going this way, you repent of it, and so you turn and you begin to go this way. You go the opposite direction as your former way of life. In biblical terms, repentance is turning away from sin and opposition to God in order to seek God and His ways. So we're turning away from our sin and our rebellion against God to seek God and His ways. In John chapter 3, we're given this incredibly poignant word picture. As the light of God shines into a sin-enslaved world, we're told that sinners flee the light of God because their deeds are evil and they don't want them to be exposed. What repentance is we stop fleeing the light of God. Rather, we come to Him so that He can deal with our sin and set our feet on a different path. John had a ministry of preaching repentance. Second, we see that John used baptism to illustrate the nature of repentance. Now we got to realize as we talk about baptism here that John's baptism was different than the baptism Jesus calls his followers to. They're cousins, they're closely related, but they're not the exact same thing. And so anybody ever heard that John the Baptist was the first Baptist preacher? No. No, he was not. We don't trace our line back to John. We're followers of Jesus, not of John. Anyhow, that's besides the point. His baptism was important for us to understand. And where exactly in between the Old Testament and the New Testament is when the practice of baptism was put into place? I'm not exactly sure what gave birth to it. It's not mandated in the Old Testament. We don't see it practiced in the Old Testament. And yet what we do see in the Old Testament is ceremonial washings and cleansings that the law does require. And those things symbolize cleansing from sin. And when we talk about baptism, that English word baptism is just what we call a transliteration of a Greek word. When you transliterate something, you're just taking it from one language and moving it into another. So the Greek word is baptizo. Baptism is just the way English people say the exact same word. And the word means to dip or to immerse. That's why as Baptists, we get them all the way wet. We take them under. That's because that's what the word means. And so given the Old Testament symbolism of washing as a purification from sin, what John is calling his listeners to do is to display their repentance through an outward expression of baptism, which symbolizes their cleansing. And this is included in believers' baptism today, right? I mean, I talk about that every time we baptize somebody. Talk about how they are immersed in a watery grave, and as they come out of that grave and that water is falling off them, it's a symbolism of their cleansing. But it's believers' baptism is so much more than that. John simply symbolized cleansing from sin. Believers' baptism symbolizes our union with Christ by which that cleansing comes. As you think, though, as John was calling people to be baptized, we have to realize it had no saving effect. Just like baptism today does not save us. Rather, it's an outward expression of the inward reality of repentance. The recognition is that when God's people repent, God forgives, but he does more than forgive. He also cleanses. So I do think that John's baptism foreshadowed the baptism Jesus would call us to. But ours is laden with even more significance than the baptism that John preached, because we are symbolizing our union with Christ, who cleanses us and makes us alive in him. So John was preaching a baptism of repentance. Finally, John's message was a bold one, yes. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. But it was a grace-filled, it was a hope-filled message. He was not a fire and brimstone preacher. He was a preacher of God's grace, because he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, baptism, once again, is not an act that produces salvation or earns us forgiveness. If that was the case, right, that would mean that works have got a place to play in our salvation, and that's not the case. The Bible is very clear with that, right? Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no man may boast. Works don't, being baptized doesn't save you. Yet repentance is a required response to the message of salvation. And the reason, I think, for some of the faulty responses to the gospel, some of the faulty conversions that we see in our day, is because we tend to preach a repentanceless faith. Now, before you get upset and start talking about and saying, Pastor, you're abandoning the tenet of salvation is by faith alone, listen to how Jesus invites his listeners to respond to the gospel in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 says, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And how should they respond? Well, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus says the proper response to the message of salvation is to repent and believe. And these are not separate things. They're inseparably linked things. They function, faith and repentance function like two sides of a coin. If one is missing, you don't have a genuine coin. Faith and repentance are two sides of genuine conversion. And the Bible even uses them interchangeably as appropriate responses to the gospel. That's why when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and people say, what must we do to be saved? What does he say? Repent and be baptized, each of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's his response to that question. And so they are both, repentance is a response the Bible calls us to that is necessary for salvation. So when we think clearly about the gospel, especially as it describes our problem with sin, we begin to understand why repentance is necessary. So the Bible teaches us that in the condition of our sin, we're dead in our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is completely just, it's dead, it's cut off. We are in the position of his enemies. But the problem goes much deeper than just being spiritually dead. We're his enemies who are opposed to his authority. The Bible says we pursue sin while fleeing his presence. In fact, the book of Romans tells us that sinners are incapable of doing good. Now, that doesn't mean they're incapable of making a proper moral choice. That's not what it means. What that means is that we are so thoroughly corrupted that even our best moral actions are so tainted by sin that they're found lacking in the sight of God. We are thoroughly and completely corrupted, opposed to God, fleeing his presence because we want to be God in his place. This is the problem that Jesus came to overcome. The gospel communicates how Jesus lived the sinless life we have failed to live. Then he offers himself as a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of condemned sinners. Then after paying sin's penalty, he rose from the grave, securing victory over sin. And the promise of the gospel is liberation, freedom from the slavery to sin. But the question we are wrestling with is how when we hear that message, how do we respond so that we can have that freedom? Well, Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. So once again, faith or belief, same word, and repentance are used interchangeably. And this is because, once again, they're two sides of a single response we're to have to the message of salvation. Repentance recognizes the error of our former way of life, so we turn away from it. Belief is the recognition that Jesus is the solution to our former way of life. And so, when we're responding to the gospel, we turn away from sin to trust in Christ. Or to put it a different way, we repent of our sin to believe in Jesus. And so, once again, faith and repentance, they're not separate responses to the gospel. They're the same response viewed from slightly different angles. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said. And if we want to be effective in our gospel presentations, we must call sinners to repent. Why bother believing if you don't understand the problem that is sin? Why would you trust in Jesus if you don't understand the horrible consequences of sin that caused him to die on the cross? But loved ones, when we call people to repent, we must remember that we cannot terrorize them into it. That's why I'm not a big fan of, you know, hellfire and brimstone style of preaching. We aren't to terrorize people into repentance. Because I believe repentance is a gift of God's grace, not the result of our banging. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, Paul actually tells Timothy that the Lord's bondservant should be gentle when correcting people for their sin. That they're to woo them to the truth by showing them the beauty of Christ. Why do we do that? Well, 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26 says that so that perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Did you catch what that verse says? It says the repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth is granted by God. Perhaps God may grant them repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. The bondservant. Yeah, repentance is a gift of God's grace. But God does this through means. That's why the text calls the bondservant of the Lord to speak the truth. And not only to speak the truth, but the text tells us how he speaks the truth matters. Paul tells Timothy, be gentle in speaking the truth. Yet the results are in God's hands. When I understand we are bumping up against God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and we struggle with how both those things can be true at the same time, don't worry about it. They are. Just accept it. That's kind of how this works. And for me, this is such a freeing truth. It's my responsibility to gently, winsomely, and accurately call people to the truth. But the results rest in the hands of our gracious God, not in my presentation. Which means I can give the best presentation in the world and there'd be no fruit, and that's not my fault. And I can give the worst presentation in the world and have a massive response, and it's not because of me. It's despite of me and God's goodness. Our job is to do what God has asked us to do in the way He tells us to do it. And as we do those things, God delights to use us as tools in His hands to minister His grace, to bring faith and repentance to sinners. And so John preached a baptism of repentance, yes, but for the glorious reasons of forgiveness from sin. So that's John's ministry in a nutshell. Now there's a third element to the text. In verses 4 through 6 of our text, Luke identifies John's unique place in God's unfolding plans. I've already mentioned this. John's not just a prophet. He was the fulfillment of one of God's promises given through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. So those verses that are quoted there in your text are Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And these verses tell us two vital truths. First, it tells us that a special prophet is going to precede the Messiah's ministry. And I love this, right? Why is John ministering out in the wilderness instead of in the urban centers where all the people are? Well, because the text says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So he's preaching out in the wilderness because that's what God said he was going to do. It's pretty simple. And his job as this special prophet was to prepare the way of the Lord. And as you read through that picture with the mountains being brought low and the ravines being filled up, think about a road crew building a road, right? Or a pathway. What happens? High points are leveled out. Low points are filled in. Crooked, windy roads are straightened out. Rough places are made smooth. This prophet's job was to prepare a highway for the Messiah's arrival. But it's not a physical highway. Isaiah is speaking of spiritual realities. John's job was to prepare the hearts of God's people to receive their Savior. That's why he preached repentance. He was calling the nation to forsake their sin and return to the God of their salvation. But there's a second truth in this prophecy from Isaiah that's worth seeing. The Jews lived in the first century, lived in a heightened state of expectation for the Messiah. They were longing for the second David to come, and they wanted him to bring social, political, and economic relief, because that's what they thought he was about. And when Jesus got onto the scene, they never struggled with his humanity. Never once do you find in the New Testament anybody doubting the full, true humanity of Jesus. They could see him, they could touch him, they knew he was a human being. But they were deeply offended at his claims to be God. In fact, John 5:18 tells us, the Jews sought to kill Jesus because he made himself equal with God. So the Jews understood that Jesus was claiming to be God, and they thought this was a blasphemy deserving of death. It's not the only reason the Jews put him to death, but it's one of the reasons they put him to death. But look at what Isaiah says. The prophet says to make ready the way of the Lord. The Savior of God's people would be none other than God himself. And Isaiah 40 is not the only place Isaiah teaches that God would be the one to accomplish salvation. If you're doing a Bible reading this plan, when you get to Isaiah this year, pay attention as you read through his prophecies and see if you can see times where God makes it pretty clear that salvation is a work he's going to take on himself, that he himself would be the Messiah. I think there's three or four passages in Isaiah that make it plain that this Messiah would have to be God. And so, all flesh would see the salvation of God, the text says, because God, the Son, would enter time and space as a man, to be our Savior. So when the Jews rejected Jesus, they didn't just reject their Savior. They were rejecting the teaching of God's Word because God's Word pointed them to Jesus. Now, as we bring this quotation back to Luke's Gospel, why is he included here? He includes it so that we understand that John is that promised prophet. And because the prophet had arrived, the Jews should have been anticipating the Messiah's appearance. And so before Jesus could initiate his ministry, John had to fulfill his. And yet both John and Jesus would be killed because they dared to speak the truths of God to a self-righteous people that preferred their sin to his glory. That's why anyone rejects the gospel. Because we prefer our sin. We prefer our delusion that we are captains of our soul and masters of our fate. We love ourselves more than we love God. Next week, we're going to see how John's message of repentance applied to those who heard him. And we're going to see how his faithfulness to his prophetic calling ultimately landed him in prison and actually would eventually lead to his death. I just want to close this morning with a simple question for you. Have you repented and believed the gospel? There's a difference between mentally assenting to the truths of the gospel and believing the gospel. And the difference is repentance. Assent recognizes the facts of who Jesus is and would like to benefit from the benefits of it, would like to experience the benefits of it. Faith recognizes sin as spiritual treason against the holy God of the universe. And therefore you turn from it to flee into the outstretched arms of Jesus, who alone can cleanse us from our sin. We can't serve two masters. We don't get to have our sin and salvation at the same time. We must forsake one if we're to have the other. And I pray that none of us will go home today without the complete peace and full assurance. Not that we have suddenly become sinless, but our sins have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for sending your Son to be our Savior. We give you praise for such a glorious plan so we could be free, truly liberated. And we are so thankful that even though after we are redeemed, because our new nature remains housed in this body of flesh and we continue to struggle with sin, and that those times when we fail, you don't just cut us off or get rid of us, but you remain faithful to us, continuing to work on us and to turn us into what you would desire for us to be. And we're so thankful for the promise of your word that when we confess our sins, you remain faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to be a humble and repenting people whose hope is fixed on Christ and Christ alone. And will you use us to make the message of his salvation known to all those we come in contact with this week? We love you, and we pray these things all in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.